As we study the history of the Apostle Paul's Thessalonian ministry, we have the advantage of the divinely inspired record from the book of Acts. It had only been a few months since Paul's departure from Thessalonica when he received Timothy's report about their persistent faith, love, and hope, and their eager desire to be reunited with Paul and his companions. That encouraging news was what prompted Paul to write his first letter to the Thessalonians. In his initial letter to the brethren in Thessalonica, Paul had felt the need to set the record straight concerning what had happened before, during, and after his ministry there. He was not defending himself to the church because they were not the ones bringing the accusations against him. Several times he actually called the Thessalonians themselves as witnesses in his defense. Apparently, Paul wanted the church to have a written statement, like an affidavit, so that they could be confident in the genuineness and the truth of Paul's ministry and their own faith in Christ. They could also use his statements to refute any lingering charges that might be made against him or them in the future. There is no record of how Paul's first letter was delivered to the church in Thessalonica. It may have been carried by Timothy or Silas or one of the other trustworthy saints who were with them in Corinth at the time it was written. We can assume that the letter was read aloud publicly to all the brethren in Thessalonica, and that it stimulated much discussion, self-examination, and exhortation among the saints in the church. The Thessalonians must have been reassured when they heard Paul's thanksgiving and joy concerning their faith, hope, and love. They clearly acknowledged the quality of Paul's ministry to them, based on the written record of his defense against the charges brought by his opponents. Paul will not feel the need to renew his defense in his second letter, so we can assume that his first letter was effective in ministering to the majority of the believers who needed specific comfort or admonition. We do not know how Paul received news regarding the results of his first letter, but obviously he was inspired to write to them again in order to address three more areas of concern. He must have heard that persecution was continuing or intensifying, so he wanted to give additional comfort and encouragement for them to remain steadfast in their faith. It was also reported to him that his opponents had tried a new tactic. They were falsifying a letter supposedly from Paul in order to throw the Thessalonians into confusion regarding the future coming of the Lord. This would prompt Paul to provide new details about the events that would precede the tribulation, as well as the activities of the man of lawlessness. Paul's response to that local issue in Thessalonica would eventually serve as important revelation for the church throughout its history. Finally, the situation with the unruly brethren had not been resolved, so Paul would address that issue in even stronger terms than he had before. With this background in mind, we can begin to examine Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. As Paul did in his first letter, he began this letter with this signature, which identified who was writing the letter. This would be followed by the address, identifying the intended recipients, and then a salutation expressing Paul's joy at the grace of God for believers. The ascription of appreciation would then give thanks for things Paul appreciated about the Thessalonians And typically this would be followed by a prayer for his readers. Then the main body of the letter would follow, with a conclusion that usually included personal greetings. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, we see Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This signature and address are identical to his first letter, with only the word "our" being added to identify Paul, his companions, and all of his readers as spiritual children of their common Father. Here, as in the first letter, Paul addressed the organized church consisting of those who are in Christ. To be in Christ means that at the time of their salvation, believers were placed into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit's special baptizing ministry for the church age. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. As a unique entity, the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapter 2. And it will culminate at the rapture of church-age saints, which Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Once again, we see Paul putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father, which is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus. As mentioned previously, the word Lord, Kurios, emphasized Christ's absolute deity. The name Jesus acknowledged his humanity, and the word Christ identified him as the prophesied Savior and Deliverer. In verse 2, Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." As in his first letter, Paul's salutation included both grace and peace. Especially since the persecution in Thessalonica had intensified, Paul wanted to emphasize the grace and peace of God. Grace can motivate a life that pleases God, and peace provides assurance and comfort, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. In this letter, Paul also mentioned the source of grace and peace, which is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace that believers need in order to handle the trials of life do not come from within themselves, but they are provided by God Himself through His indwelling Holy Spirit. This verse again affirms the equal deity of God the Father and Christ the Son. In verse 3, Paul said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Here, Paul began the ascription of appreciation by giving thanks to God for his beloved brethren at Thessalonica. He used the word "ought" to show that he was duty-bound to praise them because it was no more than they rightly deserved. As in the first letter, Paul was always in the habit of bringing his thoughts, concerns, and desires to God whenever they came to mind. He again used the Greek preposition peri, which typically means around, to picture how he was encircling them in prayer. Paul felt a personal obligation to give thanks for them since it was fitting, using a word which means suitable, appropriate, and well-deserved. Because introduced his two reasons that this was appropriate. First, their faith had been greatly enlarged, using the Greek word hyperauxano, which means to increase beyond measure. One way of picturing their faith would be as a tree that has grown well above the height that would normally be expected for its age. It was reported to Paul that the faith of the Thessalonians had grown stronger despite the difficult circumstances they endured. Second, their selfless love, the Greek word agape, had grown greater. Now, this is the same word that Paul had used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, where he prayed, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love." This comparison tells us that Paul's prayers, as recorded in his first letter, were indeed being answered by God in the lives of the Thessalonians. It truly is a joy as well as an obligation to give thanks for the ways in which God is answering our prayers. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." The word "therefore" introduced what Paul did as a result of hearing about the growing faith and love of the Thessalonians. Their obvious spiritual growth provided him with an opportunity to encourage other churches, using the Thessalonians as an example of how believers should behave in order to please God. The words "speak proudly" are from the single Greek word enkaukaomai, which means to boast or talk with excessive pride and satisfaction about something. This is related to the word Paul had used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, where he said that the Thessalonians were his hope or joy or crown of exaltation, using the same word translated there, exaltation. Here, Paul explained that the Thessalonians were the perfect example for him to share with other believers who were struggling to maintain their faith while enduring similar circumstances. We see in some of his other epistles that Paul would sometimes praise the behavior of one church to other churches, and he did this in order to motivate them to behave similarly. It's important to understand that our response to our circumstances can help other believers to grow if we are setting a good example for them. There are several aspects of the Thessalonians' behavior that Paul was eager to point out. First, he mentioned their perseverance, using the Greek word hupomene, which literally means to remain under. This is the same word Paul had used when he praised their steadfastness of hope in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. And it has the idea of patient endurance while undergoing affliction. The Thessalonians became a perfect example of patiently waiting for God's deliverance during difficult circumstances, while at the same time maintaining the vitality of their faith. In some cases, trying times can cause a believer to weaken in his faith or to waver in his trust in God. Many believers have given up and abandoned the Christian life because the road was too difficult. And some became frustrated that God had never quite been able to measure up to their own expectations. But here, Paul commended the Thessalonians for remaining faithful despite their circumstances. Their perseverance and faith were especially noteworthy because they were demonstrated in the midst of all kinds of persecutions, using the Greek word diagmas, which means to be hunted down or harassed, especially for religious reasons. In addition, Paul mentioned their afflictions, using the word phlipsis, which pictured the constant pressure they were under from their opponents. In his first letter, Paul had said, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It is possible that being forewarned about persecution had made it somewhat less shocking when it arrived. At the end of this verse, Paul had mentioned all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The word endure means to hold oneself upright and firm, and the present tense carries the idea that they were right now continuously enduring affliction. The picture is of a person who is holding himself straight and tall while others are trying to bend, weigh down, and break him with an excessive load. If a believer can behave this way under the stresses of life in a fallen world, then he truly can be a shining example and an encouragement to others. When we trust God in the midst of trials, then He is able to develop patience and maturity in our lives. However, the opposite is also true. If we rebel against our circumstances, then we will remain immature and impatient. It seems that God never wastes any aspect of suffering in the life of a believer, since it can build important character qualities, which can then become a model for others to imitate. In verse 5, Paul says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." This verse says that the believer's life of faith in the midst of suffering is a plain indication that they have been considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The aorist tense and the passive voice of the verb kataxiao express a definite point-in-time action that was taken for them by God. The word itself does not mean to earn worthiness, but to declare worthy. This worthiness for future blessings in God's kingdom could not be earned by any of their works, but it was established at the time they placed their trust in Christ. The Thessalonians' faithful response to persecution only served as a plain indication of what God had already declared to be true. One commentator has said, "There is no idea that their endurance of suffering constituted a merit that gained them membership in the kingdom. The thought is that all is of God." Then, at the end, it is not said that they are worthy, but that they are counted worthy. It is still all of God. God gives the verdict in accordance with His eternal purpose. That's a great way of putting it. When Paul used the phrase, "the kingdom of God," he was not referring to heaven or salvation in general or to the church, for those things are not the kingdom of God. Paul is pointing to the prophesied messianic kingdom when Christ will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. The outward behavior of the Thessalonians confirmed the inward truth that they are devoted church-age saints who will eventually participate in Christ's kingdom. This reminds us of something Paul said in his first letter. "Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Their faithful endurance under persecution confirmed that they had already been declared worthy of participation in the future kingdom. Those who are suffering for their faith may wonder whether God allows the righteous to suffer without punishing their persecutors. All of what Paul had said proves that there will be a righteous judgment in the future, during which their persecutors will be punished. One scholar explained that righteous judgment is still future, and grace is still calling them to endure. He will not allow their unjust sufferings to go unpunished. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul will show that their faithful endurance and steadfastness will result in the righteous judgment of their oppressors. In verse 6, Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." The Greek word dikaios, translated righteous in verse 5 and just here, links these two verses. In the previous one, Paul had mentioned God's righteous judgment, but here this verse makes it clear that God's righteous judgment involves repaying those who persecute others with persecution in kind. To repay is a double compound word that means to give back again, to repay in kind, or to recompense fully. This affirms that there will be a future judgment. Justice demands that a righteous God punish people who are persecuting his children. Ultimately, it would be unjust for the persecutors to go unpunished. As one commentator said, "It will be a righteous thing for God to punish the wicked in a future state, for they are not always punished here as they deserve." No one can seriously maintain that there is an equal distribution of rewards and punishments on the earth. Many a man goes to the grave having received no adequate punishment for his crimes. Many a murderer, pirate, robber, traitor, and plunderer of nations, under the name of a conqueror, thus dies. No one can doubt that it would be a just thing to punish them here if they could be arrested. Why should it be any less just to punish them when they enter the other world? That's a good comment. In our society today, it's usually considered politically incorrect or intolerant to speak of a doctrine like God's righteous judgment and the punishment of the wicked. But every person has a built-in sense of justice which cries out for those who treat others badly to be given the punishment that they rightfully deserve. And of course, the Bible clearly affirms that every person will be held accountable before a holy God at one of the judgments described in Scripture. This section of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians provides a revealing glimpse into what this ultimate judgment will look like. In verse 7, Paul continues by saying, "And to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." While the previous verse confirmed that God will judge the persecutors, this verse affirms the eventual relief that will come to those who are being persecuted. Just as it is right and proper to punish the wicked, so it will be fitting to give rest to those who are afflicted. The word relief pictures letting loose or relaxing the pressure, which is the perfect antidote to thlipsis, pressure. Paul expressed his desire for this kind of relief too, because he was also under intense pressure at the time. The last part of this verse, combined with the following three verses, relate to the time when God will judge the unrighteous. This verse described the future time of his coming as having several characteristics. First, the phrase beginning with when is literally in the revelation of the Lord Jesus. This revealing of the Lord Jesus is identified as a coming from heaven. At the time of this revealing of Christ from heaven, he will be accompanied by his mighty angels, literally the angels of his power. From a human perspective, these angels themselves appear quite powerful, but this verse clarifies that any power they have is due solely to Christ's power working through them. Jesus himself mentioned his angelic companions in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. The final characteristic is stated at the end of this verse, in flaming fire. It seems best to view this phrase as describing Jesus himself at the time of his coming in judgment, rather than attaching it to the verse that follows. This description is from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15, which says that the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. This verse clearly refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment at the end of the tribulation period. The description given here does not correspond to Jesus' coming at the rapture of church-age saints. One commentator explained, "With this verse and the next, Paul describes Christ coming from heaven to bring judgment and retribution. This coming should not be mistaken for the rapture in which the church saints are resurrected and the living saints are transformed and taken by the Lord to glory." Instead, in verses 7 and 8, Paul is saying that he deals out retribution to those who have not obeyed the gospel, and such dealings will take place during the 7 years of tribulation. But first, the rapture of the church, followed by the tribulation, and then the revealing of him as the earthly king and judge. That's a good way of saying it. Even though there will be relief for church-age believers at the rapture, there will be no judgment at that time, as described in this verse. God's righteous judgment on the ungodly will occur at a future revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. In verse 8, Paul says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." This verse affirms the truth presented previously that God will repay with affliction those who afflict others. Here, this activity is described as dealing out retribution, and the word retribution, ekdikesis, comes from the root word dikai, meaning justice. So, retribution is literally out justice. Its synonyms include righteous vengeance, vindication, or punishment. The exact nature of that punishment will be explained in the following verse, but here Paul identified two aspects of the ungodly that qualify them for facing God's retribution. First, they are those who do not know God. Now, this does not mean that these people are completely ignorant concerning the existence of God. Even those who have not been taught about the God of the Bible are still without excuse, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What Paul was declaring here in this verse is that the ungodly are willfully ignorant, since they have deliberately chosen to place no value on God. The second aspect of the ungodly is that they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This describes people who have heard the good news about what Jesus accomplished for them through his substitutionary death on the cross, and that the ungodly can find reconciliation with a holy God by grace through faith in Christ. However, to hear the gospel is not enough. A person must understand this message, believe that it is true, and place their trust in the Lord Jesus as their only Savior from sin. Therefore, those who know the gospel but who do not obey or submit to it are included in the group designated as unrighteous ones. One commentator has said, "Those who do not know God" refers, of course, not to people who have never heard of the true God, but to those who are culpably ignorant. It is the sort of thing that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, where he refers to people who did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. The second clause is then a specific example of this, and the most heinous of all, for it involves the rejection of the revelation that God has given in His Son. The gospel is a message of good news, but it is also an invitation from the King of Kings. Rejection of the gospel, accordingly, is disobedience to a royal invitation. What a great way of putting it. There are also those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 16. All of these descriptions paint a picture for us of the people who are ripe for God's righteous judgment. In verse 9, Paul says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." This verse describes probably the most significant aspect of the recompense or retribution that the ungodly will incur. Using the future tense, Paul said that these individuals will pay the penalty. That single Greek verb, tino, by itself means to pay a penalty or incur punishment. But Paul added the word just, which also carries the idea of a sentence of punishment and a righteous judgment. So together, these words communicate that the ungodly are only being given what they rightfully or justly deserve. Their penalty is declared to be eternal destruction. The word destruction does not mean annihilation or the end of existence. This is the same word Paul used in his first letter, where it had the meaning of complete and hopeless ruin, with the loss of everything that gives meaning to life, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. The word eternal literally means throughout the age, referring to the same age as that in which believers will experience eternal life. The implication is that this eternal destruction will have no end. As one commentator described it, "In the New Testament, there is never a hint that the coming age has an end. It is the continuing life of the world to come." When the life of believers beyond the grave is spoken of, it is with the use of this same adjective. Eternal life is the life that belongs to the age to come. Therefore, it has no end. All of this has to be borne in mind when we consider the other expression, everlasting destruction. It is the opposite of eternal life. It is the end of all that is worthwhile in life. Those who oppose the things of God here and now are not engaged in some minor error that can easily be put right in the hereafter. They are engaging in that defiance of the will of God which has eternal consequences. What an amazing comment. As hinted before, the most significant aspect of eternal destruction, the loss of everything that gives meaning to life, will result from being completely separated from the presence of the Lord. The word presence, prosopon, is literally the face, or the actual personal face-to-face presence of God. The Bible records only a few isolated cases of people who have experienced the presence of God in a way that is similar to what's being described in this verse. Now, this makes it difficult for the rest of us to understand the scope and the depth of the blessedness that the direct presence of God will bring to our lives in eternity. Most people throughout human history have lived without being aware of the blessed presence of God. And even those who have encountered the joy of the Lord have done so only in a limited way. Our darkened existence here in a fallen world makes it almost impossible to understand the blessing which awaits us in the presence of the Lord. God's Word does provide glimpses of life in His presence. For example, we read, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 16, verse 11. "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." Psalm 21, verse 6. Now, it requires an exercise of faith in order to even imagine the fullness of blessing available in his presence. As the writer to the Hebrews expressed it, faith gives us assurance about things we cannot see. They were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 16. Believers will be thrilled beyond belief at the blessed life that awaits them in the presence of God. However, this verse states that the ungodly will experience eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, just as believers may find it difficult to understand the extent of heaven's future blessings. The ungodly may find it difficult to understand the extent of their future hopeless ruin through separation from God's presence and glory. Some have said that the idea of hell can't be any worse than the hell on earth they have experienced during their lifetime. But according to God's Word, the eternal destruction experienced by the ungodly will be infinitely worse than anything they could imagine. The ungodly will be terrified beyond belief at the misery that awaits them apart from the presence of God. In verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Paul concluded his sentence here by again mentioning the coming of Christ in judgment. The word "when" does not specify the time of his coming, but it affirms the absolute certainty of it. As it did in chapter 1, verse 7, this clearly refers to the coming of the Lord in judgment at the end of the tribulation period. this coming of Christ has different characteristics than his previous coming at the rapture, when he will glorify church-aged saints through resurrection. In the coming described in this verse, it is not the saints who receive glory, but the Lord himself who is glorified. This will be the first opportunity that those remaining alive on earth at the end of the tribulation will have to see Christ's glory manifested in his saints who accompany him to earth. The phrase, to be marveled at among all who have believed, is somewhat difficult to interpret. The word marveled means to regard with astonishment, and Christ's descent from heaven to earth in flaming fire with his mighty angels and a vast company of resurrected church-age saints is sure to cause intense awe and wonder. One option for identifying those among all who have believed is that it refers to living believers who will have survived the tribulation period. They will come to faith in Christ during the darkest period of human history, as Jesus himself described it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. That is a time in which very few glimpses or glimmers of righteousness will exist. But witnessing the glorious coming of their Lord would indeed cause them to marvel in astonishment. They will also be astounded to see the unimaginable number of resurrected church-age believers who will return with Christ. It would be almost impossible to imagine the vast number of believers who have lived throughout the entire church age. The world has never seen exactly how large that number is, because Christians living at any single period of time have been relatively few in number, as well as being scattered across the globe. Yet the scriptures tell us that all of those raptured church-age saints in their glorified bodies will accompany Jesus upon his return to earth. Paul mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Now, at the end of this verse, and without much explanation, Paul added, "For our testimony to you was believed." Now, since he's been referring to the vast number of church-age believers who will accompany Christ at his second coming, Paul ended by personally addressing the Thessalonians, using the word you, plural. In effect, he is saying, "You Thessalonians are in this category of people who have believed. Since they themselves are church-age saints, then they will be among the great number of resurrected believers who will return to earth with Christ at his second coming in judgment." In verse 11, Paul said, "To this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." In the final two verses of this chapter, Paul will share some of the things that he is praying for the Thessalonians. As he did previously, he assured them that he always remembers them in prayer. Paul began this verse with, "to this end," a phrase that connects what he will say here to what he had said previously. Here, Paul may be saying, "In light of your being part of the company of believers who will return with Christ at his second coming, we pray for your continued steadfastness in the faith." Earlier, Paul had explained that their faithful endurance under persecution provided evidence that they had already been declared worthy of the kingdom by the one who made them worthy. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. In this verse, Paul repeated the same sentiment, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, using a form of the same Greek word, axiao, which means to declare something worthy. Paul always asked God to continue working actively in their lives so that they will live out their faith in a way that is consistent with their high calling in Christ. Paul then added that God would fulfill every desire for goodness. The word desire, eudokia, in itself implies a desire for good. But Paul also added the words for goodness in order to intensify the meaning of that phrase. He wanted the Thessalonians to delight in goodness, which would result in good actions. He also prayed that God would bring to fullness their work of faith with power. Now, this is a restatement of what Paul had praised them for in his first letter, where he said, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith," 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He used here the same terms as he did in that earlier phrase. But here, Paul also asked that God would accomplish this with power. He is asking that God would continue to empower them to accomplish works which advance his will and plan for this age. It is only when God's work is done through God's power that God himself will receive the glory. And that is what Paul will discuss in the closing verse of this chapter. Paul finishes his sentence in verse 12, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The phrase "so that" gives the purpose for which Paul is praying these things for the Thessalonians. It is not so that they themselves will receive praise and glory for their righteous behavior. The ultimate purpose or goal is that our Lord Jesus will be glorified. They are to behave properly through God's strength that works in them, but they are to do this in a way that makes it clear that it's God who deserves praise and glory for this work. Their character and behavior should point others to Jesus so that he receives the credit for everything. Their lives should bring glory to him, and they in turn will receive his praise as a result. God will be glorified in you, and you in him. This reminds us of something that Jesus had said in John chapter 17, verse 22. He said, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Now, this aspect of bringing glory to God is well illustrated in Jesus' teaching concerning the vine and the vine dresser, in which he said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." John chapter 15, verse 8. Paul ended this verse by saying that believers who bring glory to God do so according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the syntax of the original sentence provides another clear reference to the absolute deity of Jesus. Everything that Paul has prayed for the Thessalonians will only be accomplished through the grace of God, which is at work in their lives. So, in this first chapter of Paul's second letter, he again gave thanks for the Thessalonians' faith in the midst of persecution. He wanted to reassure them that there will be justice for those who were afflicting them. Their faith in the midst of suffering was a plain indication that God had declared them worthy of participation in his future kingdom. Their persecutors, however, will experience a completely different future. God's justice will require that the ungodly pay the full penalty for their sins, and they will be excluded from the presence of the Lord forever. As he concluded this section, Paul prayed that God would receive the glory as he powerfully works in the Thessalonians to fulfill every desire for goodness as they live out their faith.